5'7". He's 56 and still doing all his own stunts. Climbing the side of a mountain without a safety net in Mission Impossible 2. I think we might have it. There we go. Running around the outside of the world's tallest building, the Burj Khalifa, in Mission Impossible 4. He was actually doing that. Hanging onto the side of a plane on takeoff. Not once, but 8 times, just to get the perfect shot for Rogue Nation. Now flying his own helicopter for Mission Impossible 6. And he's humble. Maybe not. But today, as we take a helicopter view of chapters 9 to 15 of 1 Samuel, then spiral out of control. I know we're not spiraling out of control, but strategically diving in for a closer look. Will Israel's first king prove impressive? And what does God want in a king? What impresses him? Someone like Tom Cruise, doing all his own stunts, taking on Israel's enemies for the admiration of the world, or something else? What is God impressed by, and what does he want to see in us, in our hearts today? Because as we kicked off 1 Samuel last week, we heard Hannah's prayer after God gave her a child called Samuel, a new prophet who God would speak through. Hannah thanked God for reversing the fortunes of Israel by humbling the proud and lifting up the humble. So will Israel's new king prove to be humble before God, or proud and refuse to listen? Well, as chapter 9 opens, he certainly has humble beginnings, chasing donkeys. We're going to read from verse 1 of chapter 9. If you've got your Bibles there, flicking back to chapter 9. Verse 1. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorah, the son of Aphir of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So what do we learn about Saul? He comes from Benjamin, the smallest of Israel's tribes. His dad Kish, though, is wealthy, and Saul, not only taller than anyone else in Israel, but in the words of male model Eric Zoolander, really, really ridiculously good-looking. And chapters 9 to 11 describe how Saul becomes king. As Mr. Israel and his servant begin their quest for the missing donkeys, their efforts prove futile. Where could they be? Saul pondered, with a perfect 3-day growth and perfectly furrowed brow. But when they arrive in the land of Zuph, Saul, ready to call off the search and head home before his father becomes anxious about them, Saul's servant has a bright idea. Verse 6, I think we're one slide ahead. "Hey, in this town there's a man of God who's highly respected. Everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." As they enter the town, they meet some young women who explain that the prophet, in those days called a seer, coincidentally has just arrived, and for Saul to hurry and catch him before he eats with those invited to attend the sacrifice being held that very day. And as soon as they enter, they see none other than Samuel walking towards them, who'd been told by God the previous day that at this precise time a ridiculously good-looking man from Benjamin would arrive who Samuel was to anoint as king. Verse 16, "He shall save my people from the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me." So even though, as we heard last week, Israel had rejected their God, God hasn't rejected them. He's heard the cries of his people, and he's raising up a rescuer, Saul, to rescue them. Even though God's people have been like stubborn donkeys, are running after other gods, are wanting a king like the nations around them, God is still gracious towards them. So as Saul approaches, Samuel holds out his hand and says, I'm the seer you're looking for. You're my honored guest at the banquet today. The donkeys you lost 3 days ago have been found, and all that is desirable in Israel now belongs to you and your father's house. And Saul is understandably speechless, dumbfounded. Huh? And the next morning, as Saul and his servant are preparing to leave, Samuel takes Saul aside and in verse 1 of chapter 10 takes a flask of oil, pours it on Saul's head and says, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. This is a huge moment. The anointing of Israel's first king. Samuel now gives Saul 3 signs to confirm that he really is God's chosen king and that God is with him. First, on the way home, he'll meet 2 men who tell him his donkeys are found and his dad's now worried about him. Secondly, 3 men carrying 3 loaves of bread will give 2 of these loaves to Saul and his servant. Thirdly, when you reach Gibeah, you'll meet a group of prophets playing instruments and prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord, verse 6, will rush upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Chapter 10, verse 9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. And as Saul meets the prophets, just as God promised, the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul and he prophesies among them. And even though people ask, is even Saul also among the prophets? Back in verse 8, Samuel had also told Saul that once these 3 signs were fulfilled, Saul was to wait for him for 7 days to then show him what he must do. He has to wait for Samuel so Samuel can tell him what to do. So even though Saul is anointed king, Samuel is still calling the shots. Israel's king still had to submit to God's word, spoken through God's prophets. Is Saul a king who will humbly submit to God's word or proudly stand against God? Handsome but shy. And now from verse 17 of chapter 10, as Samuel gathers all Israel at Mizpah, as Samuel reminds them how the Lord God of Israel had saved them in the past from all their calamities, from all their distresses, but who they rejected in favor of a king. So now God's choice of a king is made known by lot, by throwing dice, narrowing it down until Saul's tribe, then his father's clan, then Saul himself is chosen. But like the donkey, Saul is missing. Saul is nowhere to be found. So they again ask God, who tells them exactly where Saul is. He's hiding amongst the baggage. And now they get their first look at him. A verse 23 with some baggage in his hand. A head taller than any of the others. As Samuel says to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? No one like him among all the people. And the people shout, long live the king. But not everyone's impressed. Verse 27. But some scoundrels said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. And now his first victory by God's Spirit. In chapter 11, Nahash the Ammonite, isn't that a great name? Nahash the Ammonite besieges an Israelite town called Jabesh Gilead, arrogantly threatening to make a treaty with them only if he can gouge out the right eye of every one of them to bring disgrace on all Israel. See, in ancient times, soldiers would cover their left eye with their shield and look out with their right. So gouging out your right eye made you useless in battle. So the elders asked Nahash for 7 days to try to find someone to save them. And Saul answers the call, having just finished up ploughing a field. Looking good, ploughing a field. Verse 6. When he heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and Saul burned with anger. He chops up his cow and sends all the pieces throughout Israel, calling all Israel to fight, or their poor cows will face the same fate. Verse 11, the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and 300,000 Israelites plus 30,000 people from the tribe of Judah alone come running. 330,000 people. So on the very day the town of Gilead were to have their right eyes gouged out, Saul attacks the Ammonites, leaving not two of them together. And the Israelites, who earlier had questioned Saul's leadership, are brought out to be put to death. But Saul says, no, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. All throughout chapter 11, what the author wants us to know is that salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had God's Spirit, that God was with him. It's God, not Saul, who rescues his people. And in chapter 12, during the celebrations, Samuel reminds the Israelites about his own track record, how from his youth he's never taken bribes or another man's donkey or ever oppressed anyone. God is his witness. And secondly, that God has always been faithful, even when Israel has been unfaithful to their God, rescuing his people whenever they cried out for help. So now, verse 14 of chapter 12, if both Israel and the king who reigns over them follow the Lord their God, all will be well. But if not, God's hand will be against them. And just to prove how serious he is, Samuel calls upon the Lord to send thunder and rain to remind them what an evil thing they did when they asked for a king in place of their God. And that day the Lord sent thunder and rain during harvest time when it almost never rains, putting the fear of God into them. But Samuel comforts them. Verse 20, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. This term, we're covering the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel in just 9 weeks, which means we skate over some of the detail, which is disappointing. But I remember at Bible college being asked to read whole books of the Bible, to read the whole of Exodus or Leviticus in one sitting. And often what you get from doing that is a big picture of God, a big picture of God's holiness. Try it sometime, even this week. Turn off Netflix, open up 1 Samuel, read the whole thing in one go. Because in these chapters we've looked at today, even though Israel has rejected God and asking for a king, God has graciously given them one. And every step of the way we see God in absolute control. The missing donkeys leading Saul to Samuel. Samuel first meeting Saul, time to perfection. Even locating Saul in the luggage. God is raising up a rescuer at the perfect moment to save Israel from their enemies. Unfortunately, chapters 13 to 15 describe a horrific reversal. In chapter 13, as the Philistines gather against Israel with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops like sand on the seashore, Saul doesn't wait for Samuel as he was instructed. He doesn't wait for God's advice through his prophet as he should, but he takes matters into his own hands. And for this, Saul is rejected by God. Chapter 13, verse 13. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, we would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Who is Saul's replacement? Who is this king after God's own heart? Stay tuned for next week. The good news is, even though when human kings fail to serve God with all their heart, God graciously sends another king. Even though we all reject God, God graciously acts to save us by sending another rescuer, a king promised by God through the prophet Isaiah that Simon read out at the beginning of our service. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. It says there, he had no beauty or majesty on the screen to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Hang on, did you hear that? Unlike Saul, God's promised king isn't someone who'd impress us by his height or his good looks. Forget all those pretty boy images of Jesus in Renaissance paintings and stained glass windows. No beauty or majesty. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. If he was standing in front of us this morning, Jesus probably wouldn't impress you by the way he looks. Just as some despise Saul, how can this fellow save us? All mankind would reject this king. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. Despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. We held him in low esteem. See, in the end, God doesn't send us the king we want, someone to impress us, someone who does his own stunts. He sends us the king we need, a humble king, a king who serves God with all his heart, and who shockingly even gives his life to pay the debt we deserve for rejecting God. From verse 5 of Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, like donkeys, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Like the Israelites, we've all rejected God. Romans chapter 5 tells us that just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time, when we couldn't save ourselves, Jesus was born in a manger. He was equipped by God's Spirit as he was baptized in the Jordan River, proved by miraculous signs that God was with him, as we heard in the kids' talk, stilling storms, raising paralyzed men to their feet, healing the blind, before he was rejected and suffered the worst death imaginable, crucifixion. But a king like no other, who, because he never sinned, death had no power over. But Jesus rose to life on the third day and now reigns supreme. Will you humble yourself and receive Jesus as your king? Maybe you're thinking, does Jesus really reign? Can he actually save in 2018? Does God still lead us through his word today? Next year marks 20 years since I walked into a church after rejecting God in high school. It's a far more significant event for me than turning 50 next month. After first attending a church service, I remember praying to God on a Saturday night, God, I've got no idea what to do. How do I become a Christian? What do I need to do? The very next day, receiving a phone call from someone at that church inviting me to the spiritual weekend away. There's one spot left, and we just happened to think of you and wondered if you'd like to join us. We're having a meeting this afternoon. Want to come? No? To a meeting today about some spiritual weekend away with a bunch of weird Christians I don't even know? But then I remembered my prayer the night before. I've got no idea what to do. And I said on the phone, okay, I'll go. And on that weekend, I learnt that even I was acceptable to God because Jesus, God's King, had died for me. See, God does exist. And he cares about you deeply. So don't think he won't hear you if you cry out to him. Don't think he won't lead you if you trust him with all your heart. Don't think he doesn't have plans for your life. Don't be proud. Humble yourself. Ask Jesus to save you, and God will lift you up. And then learn to follow him by his word with all your heart. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you that we can hear from your word this morning. Thank you that you are God who hears us now as we pray to you. Pray that we would be people who aren't proud or try to save ourselves through our own impressiveness, our own good looks, or doing our own stunts. Dear Lord, we would be people who trust in your great salvation, your great King Jesus who came to this earth and died and paid the punishment on a cross that we deserved for rejecting you. Forgive us, we pray, dear Lord. Help us to now want to follow you with all our hearts, to trust Jesus, to walk with you each day, humbly reading your word and depending on you. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.